We come this week to our third study on the topic of biblical counseling, and as we've begun this series, you'll know that I've been teaching this not merely from the perspective of what does an official counselor or pastoral counselor do in regards to the congregation, in regards to the flock, but that these have applications of how we minister to one another as the body of Christ. I set out in our initial message a twofold reason that I'm even going through this series. The first has to do with imparting to you for your benefit and for your spiritual growth the things that I've been learning through some of my name training and through some of the things that I've been pursuing in those studies, but also that you might be equipped also to help others and be able to minister to the body of Christ to be more effective as a body. As we saw several weeks ago in the study of the series of the church, it is our responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not just that we do the work of the ministry. So we come this week to number three, study number three, entitled Spiritual Growth. And this is going to be two parts. I'll cover 3 points this morning, and then Lord willing, we'll come back and cover the last 3 points next week. And so, as we consider together the topic of biblical counseling, we want to look at the subject of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Let me ask a question, begin by asking a question. What happens when a person does not grow normally? That is, that the ordinary stages of their life, perhaps they have a genetic defect or they have some kind of malfunction in their body. What happens when a person doesn't grow? It could be mental growth, it could be physical growth. Well, when a person doesn't grow physically, there's a need for some kind of continual care. There's special needs that need to be taken care of. There are certain things, perhaps, if they are mentally not able to mature and grow, they will have to be fed by somebody else. They will have to be clothed by somebody else. They will call for more intense care and love and service. Often for someone who doesn't grow normally physically, there'll be often limited joy. They won't fully understand or be able to comprehend things, or because of physical ailments, will not be able to understand certain joys that we can experience in life. Also for the person who doesn't grow normally, they are limited in their capacity to serve other people. They are limited in what they can do for others. They serve indirectly by allowing others to serve them. In that sense, even that is a service to the body of Christ, being able to serve them, but they can only serve indirectly and less directly because of the lack of maturity. That's what happens when a person doesn't grow mentally or physically. But what happens when a Christian doesn't grow? What happens when a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't grow as they should? And I want us to see six brief things here. First of all, when a Christian doesn't grow in his or her relationship with Christ, doesn't grow in Christian maturity, they too have a need for continual care. Someone who does not grow, who remains as a babe in some sense, as we'll see that that is a reality in the Christian life, there's a need for continual care. There's a need for continual pastoral care. They're always trying to help them solve their problems. They're always making mistakes. They're not growing in maturity. They are constantly needing attention from the pastors. They're constantly needing attention, or frequently needing attention from brothers and sisters. A second thing that can happen when a Christian doesn't grow is that they cannot serve others as they should. Because they are so busy being served, because of their immaturity, they never grow up to the point where they're spiritually mature enough to begin to serve other people. And that's the reason that some don't serve in the body of Christ, is because of immaturity. The third thing is that there's limited joy due to guilt and depression. When somebody doesn't grow and they know that they should, they're not working, they're not being diligent, they're not having their devotions, they're not doing the kinds of things that will enable them to grow, they carry with them guilt and depression, which you cannot have joy at the same time. And so instead of enjoying the joy of the Christian life, even in the midst of difficulties, they are imposing on themselves self-imposed burdens of guilt and depression. The fourth thing that can happen when a Christian doesn't grow is they don't believe that they can change. After they remain immature for an extended amount of time, and they've tried off and on to do different things, and they still are not maturing as a Christian, they're not growing in the relationship and their maturity with Christ, eventually they get to the point where they've tried various things here or there, and they get to the point that they believe they can't change. And once you get to the point that you don't believe you can change, that that's just the way I'm always going to be till I die, once you lose hope of change, you have no motivation for change. Fifth, you can become hostile or divisive in relationships. Immaturity, one of the things that marks a child often is that that biting back and forth and that bickering and that biting back and forth. And often churches are split and Christian relationships and even marriages are greatly hurt because one or two or more people are not growing in their maturity. They don't know how to forgive one another. They don't know how to put away bitterness. And because of immaturity, they become hostile toward one another. They hold grudges. They become divisive. They want their way. They're not willing to submit. They're not willing to deny themselves and allow things to go as they should. And therefore, they can become hostile and divisive in their relationships, even to the detriment of the church. Many church splits are simply, it's not the issues themselves that they split, but rather because of immaturity in those who can't be peacemakers in the house of God. And then number six, when a Christian doesn't grow, it ultimately brings shame to the name of Christ. It undermines the reality of the gospel. It is not a display of what Christ intends for people, as we'll see the biblical goal of spiritual growth. If that person does not grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, yet they are believers, they are professing believers, they are going to a church, but yet they do not grow as they should, ultimately it brings shame to the name of Christ and calls into question the power of the gospel to change people. Now, what is meant here, the technical theological term for spiritual growth is the word sanctification. What is meant by spiritual growth is simply sanctification, the ongoing process of the Christian life that is worked in the life of the believer to do what we will see together this morning. Now, having seen the introduction, what happens when a Christian doesn't grow? Let us first of all consider the biblical goal of spiritual growth. And here we look at Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29, and with the people I counsel and talk to, this is becoming the increasing frontline soldier of text that I use in just talking with people before they ask about counsel, before they give them answers in regards to their Christian walk, in regards to their marriage, in regards to the sins that they're dealing with. What is first and foremost to be kept in mind is the biblical goal of spiritual growth, which is being conformed to the image of Christ. The ultimate goal of our Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 29, speaking of back in verse 28, God working all things for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Often when we think of predestination, we think of justification, that God predestines people simply to be saved from hell. But God does not simply do that in predestinating work. He predestines that they become conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose, the goal of spiritual growth, the very purpose of salvation itself is to be made into the image of Christ. This is ultimately and primarily the goal of spiritual growth for the glory of God and restoring in us the image of Christ. If you think about what God does in human history, in an individual, when He saves them, He has the ultimate goal of making them like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at salvation, there's a once and for all declaration that I'm righteous in the sight of God. That is a positional sanctification. But now there's a progressive sanctification heading toward the goal of making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now this can reflect then the supremacy of God in all things, our satisfaction in Him, and our desire above all things to love Christ and love Him so much that we want to be like Him. We love those things that we want to emulate. We love those things that we want to be a part of. And so, as many of you will have received the quote this week from J.C. Ryle that I received from another brother, it is the love of Christ that fuels holiness. It is the love for Christ that alone is going to be sufficient. There can be all kinds of other goals when people come and ask for help with marriage troubles or with anger or bitterness or their besetting sins. It may be because they're miserable. But misery, the lifting of the misery, is not the primary goal of spiritual growth. The fixing of my marriage is not the primary goal of seeking marriage counseling. Overcoming my sin is not first and foremost about me feeling better. The first and foremost reason for any kind of spiritual growth and for biblical counseling is for the glory being made into the image of Christ. And so that's something I'm increasingly trying to infuse in the people that I'm talking to, is that if you just want to fix your marriage, if you just want to have a calm home, if you just want to live a better life, if that's your primary goal, then ultimately your end is going to be different. But if it is your desire to magnify Christ, even in the midst of the difficult situations, then in some ways, and I'll give just a practical example of how this works out. When a couple is having difficulty and they're having a fight and they're yelling at one another and they're doing and saying things they should not, they are looking at, well, I tried that, but it didn't work. I tried to be nice for half of the conversation, but my spouse kept getting uglier and uglier and uglier. And so that didn't work. So I had to assert my anger to try to get them to calm down or whatever it may be. But then you have undermined the very thing, and I'm talking about sinful anger, you've undermined the very purpose. What I want is peace, and I'll pay that at whatever cost, but it is the big question of, am I glorifying Christ in this? Ultimately, it's not for the peace of my home, though the peace of my home is one of the benefits. Growth and peace and a lifting of the guilt of, and weight of sin, the lifting of depression, the putting under of anger, those are all benefits, but the ultimate goal is to be made into the image of Christ. So it's not that we're trying to grow, that we're trying to understand the Scriptures just to satisfy somebody else. It's not that we're trying to grow and do the right things to meet the traditions of our church. It's not that we're trying to grow spiritually just to meet the standards of our traditions and of our family. But rather, the ultimate goal of spiritual growth is to be made into the image of Christ. And the sooner that we get on that track, the sooner we are at purposes with God and He will help us. But if our ultimate goal is something other than that, it's a lesser goal and will not find the help that we need. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is the biblical expectation for spiritual growth. The biblical expectation. Here, let's consider 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, there are kinds of theology that have been preached, particularly over the last 100 years or so, that says that you can become a Christian by accepting Jesus as your Savior, but the idea of Jesus becoming Lord is an option, that there's another stage at which you can become under the Lordship of Christ, that spiritual growth is something that is an option in and of itself. But notice that that is not an option biblically. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, biblical growth is commanded. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, in Peter's closing words, it is a command, it is an imperative, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God expects and commands for us to be growing as Christians. And this isn't just to a particular group of Christians, just to higher life Christians, or to spiritual Christians as opposed to carnal Christians, but is the command for all of His people. New birth and conversion is the beginning of the Christian life, and it is an important event. But sometimes when you talk to people about their testimony, they will talk about their conversion as if that's all that the Christian life is about. Schaefer points this out in his work, True Christianity. And so it is, well, tell me about your Christian life, and they will talk about that conversion experience. And what Schaefer points out is that birth is very important, just a spiritual birth is very important, just like physical birth is, but they are only the beginning of life. The purpose for our being born is to live. And so in this, there is an expectation. While the new birth is an important event, our conversion is an important event, we must not talk as if that's the only thing that matters, that I was converted at such and such time, I had such and such experience. As with our physical lives, birth is the great starting point, but it is just the start. What matters now is living. Likewise, that we have been born again is important, but it's not the end. The importance now is that we live and that we grow as Christians. Now, the word here in 2 Peter is the word oxano, which is an imperative, which is a command. Now, this word grow can be used in two different ways. One meaning is to develop toward maturity by way of gradual degrees. He's not command perfection, that you launch out into perfection at this moment, but the command itself assumes that it will come in stages. And we'll look at that more next week, how it is a progressive work. It is not the expectation that at this moment you are immediately expected to be like Christ, but the command is start doing those things, living those ways, and thinking those ways that you are growing toward that goal of maturity. And so that's one of the meanings of this word. It is used of vegetation growing in Matthew 6 and verse 28. It's used of a person growing in Luke 1 and verse 80. But unlike those things that happen kind of naturally, Christian growth is a choice that we make. That's why we're commanded to do it. You don't have to command your child, grow. They do that quite naturally. But you do have to command Christians, grow, because there's a responsibility. That my lack of growth is my responsibility. And we'll see more of that in the upcoming points. Putting these ideas together of growth, it bears out the definition that we are to increase and expand toward maturity or toward the image of Christ. So how is this done? Well, he says in this passage, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means growing in the knowledge of Christ, who he is, and growing in the grace of Christ. That is the means by which we do that. It is increasing in the understanding of God's grace and who Christ is, but it's also growing by grace and by the knowledge of Christ. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer writes to a group of people who should have been mature, and he is disappointed that they're not. They are still spiritual babies, and he corrects them for that. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, well, let's go back. Verse 11, he's explaining some things about Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That there are some theological truths, there are some biblical truths that are harder to explain to a group of people when they are immature. It is harder because you have become dull of hearing. And this dullness of hearing is because of spiritual immaturity. In verse 12 it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time there has been a sufficient amount of time. As the apostle looks at this group of people as the body of Christ, by this time there is a reasonable expectation that you yourselves should be teachers of these things. When we are not teaching these things to others, when we are not sharing the gospel, when we are not able to impart the knowledge that we have in a way that's beneficial to others, often it's a lack of maturity. And he doesn't say this only to the elders of the church or only to the leadership. He says this to the entire body of Christ that he writes to. By this time, you ought to be teachers of these things. He says, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So you should be here, and I'm having to come back here and teach you the basic things of Christianity, of the oracles, of the principles of God. It is reasonable to expect a sufficient amount of time. You should be adults. You should have become teachers of spiritual things. And at this point, you're still babes. And then notice the imagery he uses. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They have digressed. They were eating at one time. They were growing. And what has happened? The process is reversed. And now they're going back to basic spiritual things. And here he's not talking about the pure milk of the Word, as Peter does, which is a good thing, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. But here he's using it in a less than flattering way. You should be able to handle and be able to teach these things to others. But at this point, you have come to need milk. You're reverting back to immaturity. Then notice verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, what is a skill? A skill is something that you develop by use. It is something that you take on yourself, something that you're going to try to develop. And it is because they are unskilled, they are not using the word of God rightly in their lives. They're not using the word of God rightly in the way that they live. At this point, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're not using the word of God. They've gotten plenty of information at this point. But because of lack of discernment, because of lack of growth, because of lack, which he puts the responsibility on them. He doesn't say, well, you know, God's sovereign over all these things and you're immature because that's just where he's left you. He says, you are responsible. You are unskilled in these things. Unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or of mature. That's what they should have been at this point. He says, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They are skilled by using the Word of God, about thinking biblically, of using their reason, using the things that God has given them to discern good and evil. And at this point, they can't even discern good and evil. They've gone back. They're living lives that are not for the glory of God. They are now having to be treated as babies again. They don't have the joy they should have. At this point, there's problems in the church, and problems especially that are leaning to the point of apostasy. And so without growth, which we see in this verse, is the responsibility of the believers, there can be immaturity. Now, he doesn't say at this point, you guys aren't even converted. There's just no way that you could be a Christian this long and not be mature and still be babes and not be converted. He doesn't say that. So immaturity for a Christian is a real possibility. And so somebody can have been a Christian for a number of years and still, by a bad life, living immaturely. But it's not because they're carnal, it's because they're immature. And he puts the responsibility on them for that. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that our sanctification, which is another word we're using for spiritual growth, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is God's will for your life, spiritual growth, that you be one who is growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And in this particular verse, he applies that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He doesn't say, well, it's a sad thing that it's the will of God for you to change, but he's not done that in you yet. But he says to them that you should possess your own vessel. He is putting the responsibility fully that it's the will of God, their sanctification, but that you personally, responsibly, should abstain from these things. Also notice that in 1 John chapter 3, one should only hope to reach the goal of the end, that is likeness to Christ, as they are now striving to be more like Him. Notice in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, as He is glorying in the greatness of our being made children of God, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." That's pointing here to the goal of sanctification. "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is." So we will be like Christ fully and completely only at His second coming. But, he says in verse 3, "everyone who has this hope now purifies himself just as he is pure." And he doesn't say one who is passively allowing to be purified by God, but he's now in the process of purifying himself. He's taking personal responsibility for those things. So the biblical expectation, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the biblical expectation is for spiritual growth. When there's a lack of growth, the Christian, the believer, should look at themselves and say, what kind of things am I doing wrong? How am I not thinking rightly? How am I using the means of grace? What am I responsible to do? Not, well, I guess God's will is just not for me to be sanctified. I guess that's just God's will that I be immature all my life, but rather that we should grow up in Him. Now, the third and final thing that I want us to see is the biblical method of spiritual growth. The biblical method for spiritual growth. We grow by a dependent and self-disciplined obedience to the Word of God. Now, there's a twofold definition there. We grow by a dependent and self-disciplined obedience to His Word. Now, do either of those cause you concern? Do you hear either of those and go, hey, wait a second? Well, let's look at them each. We grow by a dependent and disciplined obedience to the Word of God. We see the primary place of Scriptures in this. In John 17, 17, the Lord Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I already referred to 1 Peter 2:2, that is, we hunger, that we thirst after milk as newborn babes, the very pure Word of God. But notice the twofold then definition of the method of spiritual growth. First of all, a dependent obedience. And it's hard to even give a description of what I mean here without almost including both. But the focus under this point is a dependent obedience. This is most clearly seen in the place of prayer. It's the recognition, John 15:5, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That if we do not abide in Him, if we are not like a branch in the vine, that no matter how self-disciplined we are, no matter how orderly we are, no matter how hard we try, that we are dependent on the Lord. This is most clearly seen by our prayer life. Do we try to do all the right things but have very little place for prayer? Are we very much in the Word but are very little on our knees pleading with the Lord that we can do nothing apart from Him, begging Him to help us and confessing that apart from Him we can do nothing? Or do we just have the idea, well, I can just kind of suck it up, I can get my list of things to do and I can run through those things and everything will be fine? It is to plead with the Lord for the Holy Spirit to work in us. It is an absolute dependence on the Lord God. Now, what's sad is that when a Christian gets hold of that truth, which is a good truth, what can happen is, well, I can do nothing apart from Him. Therefore, I don't have a responsibility until He does it for me, or until He helps me to do that, until I feel some kind of a feeling. But this is where we come, secondly, to a self-disciplined obedience. It is a dependent obedience. We can do nothing apart from Him, but it is also a self-disciplined obedience. You'll know the passages, many of you will know them well, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes to the Philippians, which is one of the letters filled with the greatest sense of joy in his life. Although there's a little bit of problem between a couple of the ladies in the church that he has to publicly call out and encourages people to help them with that. But overall, it's a letter full of joy and thankfulness for who the Philippians are and how they're living. But he says in Philippians 2:14, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." In other words, I'm glad that when I'm around you obey, but I want even when I'm gone much more for you to obey. And so if we're only motivated by the presence of certain people in their presence to obey, then we need to turn things around. Now he says much more in my absence. And he tells them, and this also is an imperative, work out, it is a command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he puts that first in the order in this verse. You are responsible not to pass out, but to work out. To be passive, but to work. You work out. It assumes responsibility. It assumes ability. It assumes those things which God has given them that they're responsible for. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason that I can do that with confidence, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, sometimes as Reformed believers, we can focus on verse 13. Well, it is God who works in me to will and to do. And until He wills and does in me, I just can't do anything. But remember the order of the verse. He does not say, "It is God who works in you both to will and do according to His good pleasure. Therefore, in some passive way, wait for Him to do that." But he says, first and foremost, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. Now, the illustration I use quite a bit in counseling is a man who tells his son to lift up a 100-pound weight over his head, his young son. If I was to go out to the garage and put 100 pounds on my weights and say to Joshua, "Son, pick that up over your head," he would be right to say, "I can't pick that up, Dad. It's too heavy for me." And I could say, "Yes, your son, you're absolutely right. You can't do that. Now do it." But Dad, I can't do that, son. I know you can't, but you must." And until he obediently walks over and begins to put his exertion of his head. Now, if he goes, "I can't, Dad." No, son, try. You must try with all of your might. As he does that, picture then the father coming and putting his hands under his hands and enabling him to do that. He was right that he could not do it, but he was wrong in saying, "I can't do that, therefore I can't try." And so there's a biblical optimism to holiness. We say, "I can't do that. I look at what God calls me to do. I can't do it. But God calls me to, so I expect that in the midst of my obedience, He will come and He will help me. I don't wait for Him to do it for me. I don't wait for Him to lift it over my head. I don't do it lackadaisically and He holds me up. But rather, I exert my full effort and grow stronger by that. But it's still always by His help and by His strength. And so that's the meaning of this verse. Work out your salvation. Why? Because you have the confidence that God will help you in it. Because you have the confidence that what He commands you to do, He will give you the strength to do. Philippians 4:13 is often abused by those who say that we can live kind of Superman lives. We can live kind of almost superhuman Christian lives. But when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what it means is that all that God calls me to do by His help, I can do. Not of my own strength any more than that my son can lift 100 pounds over his head, but if that's what he calls me to do, through him who strengthens me, I can do everything that he calls me to do. That's why in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, we are called to discipline ourselves for the purpose or toward godliness. In John 15, 5, we are told to abide in Jesus Christ, which is a command. The idea of abiding has the idea of responsibility to remain attached to Him, to do those things that brings us within the means of grace. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, there's also the idea of personal responsibility. Somebody can rightly say, as Proverbs says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sins? I think that was in Proverbs 21 yesterday. It was Proverbs 20 yesterday. I think I read it yesterday. I've read it over several past days, but if you look through Proverbs, you'll find it. I don't have that reference here. But it's the question, who can say I've pure? Does anybody have the reference right off? For those of you Proverbs experts. If I had written Proverbs, I'm not questioning the wisdom of God, but I would have put it topically. I think that would help me at least. And there are some helpful books that have done that. But God is wise in how He's done that. But in 2 Corinthians 7:1, though it's true, we cannot say, I've cleansed myself of my deeds, I'm the one who purified my heart, yet we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, after Paul turns from the more intensely doctrinal part of Ephesians to the more intensely practical, he writes this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. Therefore, because of all the things for this reason, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were walked. Seeing what God has done in you and for you, now you walk. And if I said to any of you in here, I want you to walk on the other side of the room, you wouldn't say, okay, I'm going to try to do that. But you know, the Bible says in Him I live and move and have my being and I can do nothing apart from Him. So I'm just going to wait for God to do something. You would say, oh, you want me to walk? And you would stand up using your muscles. You would stand up and walk across the room and you could say, I walked across the room. And at the same time, we could say, apart from Christ, apart from God's sustaining grace, you could not have done that. But it was in the exertion of our energy that that happens. This self-disciplined obedience is what I'm calling living by faith. Doing these things with believing obedience, that the things that God calls us to do, we don't wait for Him to do in us, but rather if He's called us, we are to exert our energy and believe and have faith He will help us in the midst of that problem. Now, we are often on the pursuit of quick fixes and shortcuts, not just in things in general, but also in the Christian life. It's part of our culture. This is part of our materialistic worldview that views things mechanically. Well, if I'm wrong in my Christian life, if I just do these kinds of things, then everything will be right. If God wants me to be holy, I should be able to do this once or twice and everything will be fixed. But that's a mechanistic view of the universe. Just do this, 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 step 1, 2, 3, and everything will be fine. We also live in a culture that's very much as, I've forgotten his name now, Ken from Mars Hill. Ken Myers, thank you, John. Ken Myers, reading his All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, he says, we live in an instant culture where everything is instant. There's instant food, there's instant drink, there's instant meals, there's instant everything. And we live in a culture that we're affected by that. You just add water and everything, you got everything you have. And as Christians, we can think about the Christian life that way. Well, if I just go to the worship service and the Bible's preached there, then everything's just going to be fine. I can get fixed through these things. The instant culture says good things in life shouldn't be hard. They should be easily accessible. And if they're hard, then I'm going to get upset about it. But rather, it is that exertion, that life of self-discipline, that is their progress to the image of Christ as God helps us to do those things. Pastor Al Martin, I heard him say in the academy a number of times, and I don't know if this is an exact quote, but it was pretty close, God does not work for us or without us, but in us and with us. Do you see that? God's going to work for me, or God's going to work without me is an unbiblical view. But when God works, He will work in me. He will work with me. Again, think of the little boy lifting the weights, that the Father comes and helps him. Pastor Alan Dunn, when he did our winter conference a few years ago, and he preached on this topic of God working and our working. It is that phrase that we picked up from that conference. God works in our working, not apart from us, but with us. Now, as this relates to biblical counseling, and as we deal with one another, as I deal with people, as a pastoral counselor, as you deal with one another, helping to be sanctified and encouraging and growing in the body of Christ, what does this mean? Well, first of all, we must keep in mind that the first and foremost goal is to be made to the image of Christ. And if a person doesn't have that as their ultimate goal, we cannot help them. That if your ultimate goal is not in line with what God wants, any kind of help will be a help that's actually detrimental. Because if you want to be holy without being like Christ, if you want to do certain things without being like Christ, that's Pharisaism. I want to live a life of blessing, but I don't want to be like Jesus. I want to do the right things and be happy and joyful and feel the right things and have a happy marriage, but I don't want to be like Christ. God opposes that. All sanctification, all holiness must have as its goal likeness to the image of Christ. If not, I'll have to tell somebody and look them in the eye, I can't help you. If your ultimate goal is to have a happy marriage, I cannot help you. If your ultimate goal is to feel released from the guilt that your sin has brought on you, I can't help you. Now, if that's a benefit of being like Christ, that you have a happier marriage, that your guilt is lifted, then I can help you. But it always must be subservient to the goal of spiritual growth, which is the image of Christ. Because Christ is the pattern for us as Christians, particularly in times of difficulties, it is that which will enable us to obey. So when somebody says, I want a happy marriage and I've tried to say the right things and it hasn't worked, what do I do then? My husband, my wife, they scream at me. They get upset at me. Well, what should I do? They revile me and they say evil things about me and it's just not working. What I say is, you can glorify God even though the situation does not change. I turn people that ask that kind of a question to 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I've had to tell husbands and wives, if things go bad and if the other person doesn't do anything right, you can take the way of the Lamb. You can take the way of Christ. When you are threatened, when you are insulted, when you are reviled, that's when likeness to Christ will most kick in and you'll be most aware of how you can be like Christ. He did not do that. He did not revile, but he trusted himself and in some cases didn't even respond. And says, I have nothing to say. The silence then of the Lamb. So in dealing with people, that must be honed out. Is that your goal more than anything else? The second thing is that, as we apply this to how it relates to our counseling of one another, of our admonishing one another, there ought to be the biblical expectation for spiritual growth. That we can say at times to some people, by this time, you should be teachers. by this time, you should be beyond this immaturity. By this time, because of your lack of discernment, your lack of reason for use, you're still a baby or you're stifled in your growth. And we can believe that it is God's will for them to grow. That we don't ever have to give up and say, well, gosh, I think you're a Christian, but I guess you'll just always be immature in that sense. That we can expect that if they will get on track with what God intends for them, it is the will of God, their sanctification, which is being made like the Lord Jesus. But then what the third point has to say to us in regards to this is the biblical method of spiritual growth. They must be dependent on God. We must point them to that. We must point one another to that. That apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We must pray. We must plead for God's help. But then, what is most pointed is, under letter B there, self-disciplined obedience. You are called and are responsible to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I am responsible for disciplining myself for the purpose of godliness. I am responsible to cleanse myself. I am to walk worthy of the calling of what I've received. There are no quick fixes. There are no shortcuts. Coming to counseling for a couple of weeks will not fix all the problems in your life. But rather, it is by a dependent and self-disciplined obedience that God ordains that we grow in the likeness of Christ. Now let me spend the last few minutes pointing out 8 false views of sanctification. Now some of these names are not original. Some of them are just an amalgamation of my own creation, and I'll take the fault for them if they don't make sense or if they're not well enough worded. We should be on guard because I'm going to lay out at least 8 false views. And if there's one true view and 8 false views, at least that I can think of, then what are we going to more easily fall into? One of the false ones. I mean, if you had a choice of 9 things, to choose the right thing is going to have to be something you're going to be very aware of. First of all, what I'll call self-help-ism. Self-help-ism. As opposed to what we've seen, it is the dependence on one's own discipline. It is an independence. It's, I'm going to do this. The Christian life is about self-disciplined obedience. But it does not see the emphasis biblically that it is Him who works us to will to do according to His good pleasure. It is apart from Him that we can do nothing. It undermines the need for God's help and it undermines the need of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, God is disconnected or we are disconnected from God. It is up to us. It is a mechanistic view of the Christian life, and that cannot be so. Notice number 2, what we could call quietism or pietism. Quietism or pietism. This is what is known historically as the Keswick movement. This is the idea of a passivity. Let go and let God. You can't live the Christian life, right? You can't do anything apart from Him who strengthens you. Therefore, you've got to stop trying. The problem is you're trying so hard. You've got to let God flow through you. You need to let go and let God do that stuff as He's going to do them. There's a passivity. Stop trying and let God use it through you. But this undermines the personal responsibility of the believer. The third thing is mysticism. Mysticism. Mysticism bypasses the heart, the mind, and says that God directly speaks to our spirit. And what this does is undermines the role and the centrality of Scripture. I neglect my Bible and I just keep praying that God will change me. I'll ask about people's devotional lives and they say, oh, well, I'm praying every day that God would change me. And I say, well, what are you reading in Scripture right now? Well, I don't have a lot of time to do that. That's mysticism. That I'm going to be transformed apart from God's means, the Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. What? Your Word is truth. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How do we do that? By the Word of God. So mysticism says, well, I'm just going to not study Scripture. I'm just not that kind of a person. I'm just going to pray that God changes me. That is a form of mysticism. It undermines the place and the role of Scripture. Fourth, hypercharismaticism. Hypercharismaticism. This puts the responsibility for our sins on demons, generational curses, and the way to be sanctified is by supernatural deliverance. All of your problems are not your fault. You must have a demon. You what? You're getting divorced, and your dad got divorced, and your grandpappy got divorced. There's a generational curse on you. What you need is not biblical sanctification of a dependent, self-controlled use of the means of grace to bring about your marriage. What you need is for us to call some people together, lay our hands on you, get into a froth, and cast these demons out, and then the generational curse will be gone. I know of one man several years ago that had a whole ministry doing that kind of thing. The church had set, not a church we were part of at the time, but the church had set up a trailer where he had his own deliverance ministry. And not many years after that, he was divorced. His daughters were in utter wickedness, and he was a complete apostate. So the solution obviously did not work for him in that situation. It's a hypercharismaticism which undermines personal responsibility. And one of the things I'll ask people to do who are, I'm dealing with somebody recently who is reading a book on deliverance and generational curses. They'll say, well, what do you think about that? Could that be what's going on in my life? I'll have them read the book of Ephesians through several times. I'll say Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 6 is the most intense passage dealing with spiritual warfare. But as you read through the book of Ephesians, see what Paul's antidote for sin is. Is it all the way through, cast out demons, you got these demons, fight against the demons. There's a reality of that. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're warring against that, but how do we war? It's not by deliverance, but it's Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on. Verse 25, stop lying. Put away lying. You do that. Well, what if I have a demon? He says, you stop doing it. Well, what if I can't control my speech? He says, stop talking that way. Stop being angry. What if I have the demon of bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice? Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and be kind to one another. You don't get the demon taken out of you and the angel of love put in you. But he does say that you are responsible, and this form of hypercharismaticism removes personal responsibility and blames it under other things. Yeah?
Isn't that kind of assault original sin as well, like having a sin nature? Like people are basically inherently good if this demon would stop oppressing them.
Yes, very good point. It undermines the reality of remaining sin. It undermines the reality of original sin. Yes. All right, thank you, Tony. Number five, perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches, and particularly John Wesley taught this, that there could be a second blessing, almost a second conversion experience that would raise you to a new height and a new point of being able to live above sin. It doesn't see it as progressively into the image of Christ, but you can have an event experience and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the sin nature is eradicated at this crisis experience. And then you can live the Christian life almost perfectly, if not perfectly itself. But this undermines the reality of imperfection in this life and encourages external religion without dealing with the heart. The fact that I lust, the fact that I desire, the fact that I anger, all of those things are undermined. That's the reality of the human heart. And as long as I do the right things, I've met God's standard. It's an externalization of the reality of sin. But this undermines the reality of imperfection in this life and the climactic event when we shall be like Him. When? When we see Him. Not at a second conversion, not at a second blessing. We will be like Him when we see Him. We will see Him as He is. Number six, antinomianism. Antinomianism is an easy way out. There is no sin for the believer. You are justified. You are in Christ. You are completely forgiven of your sins so that you can't even sin. It's impossible for you to sin. You can do whatever is a violation of God's commandment, and because you're a believer and because God loves you, He doesn't count it as sin. It's not really a violation of God's law. That's what we call antinomianism. This undermines the reality of sin and the objectivity of God's law. As a believer, I sin and God doesn't hold the guilt of my sin to my condemnation, but it's still an external, absolute law, so that when I violate it, I've still broken the law. And we see that throughout the New Testament, the book of James, he urges believers to live according to the law, so that in such a way that they will be judged according to the law. He doesn't say, well, the law has nothing to do with this, but that there is an externally revealed standard given by God which we can violate. Yeah, Randy.
I think antinomianism, probably in part at least, is based on what the Scripture says, that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And,
yep.
And therefore, where there's no law, there's no sin.
Yes, right.
And so how do we deal with that?
Well, we deal with that by exegeting that passage carefully and comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the whole. Okay.
I understand that.
Yes.
If
you go back, a careful exegesis of that passage, what he's arguing is not the release from external standards. What he's arguing is that being under law means being under the law of the bondage of sin. And that having been no longer under law but under grace, he then argues in that passage that we have the ability to be slaves of righteousness. And that in that same passage, for instance, and I'll just say this because I know I'll get off on something else. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The whole thing is the law, what it was weak through the flesh, could not do. It only condemned you. But what the law could not do, God did in sending His Son, giving you the Spirit so that you could keep the law in the heart and the mind. That's His argument there. Not so that the law could be fulfilled for us, but the prepositions in particular, that the law be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'd say in interpreting the passage you mentioned, we'd have to take into account that whole section. Okay. Number 7, hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism overemphasizes the sovereignty of God's work in sanctification. I talked with a brother last night at a dinner who had a man in his church that held this very firmly. He said not only was justification monergistic, that God alone did justification, but also that sanctification was monergistic, that God alone could do sanctification. And the fact that this pastor said, well, we have responsibility to do those things God calls us to do, this man eventually left that church and caused an upheaval in the midst of that, from what I understand. There's an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God's work in sanctification, waiting for God to work first, and this undermines then the personal responsibility that we saw. You cannot change the imperatives in Scripture to say, I have no responsibility. God commands me to do that, but unless He does it for me, I can't do it. It undermines the reality of language itself. And then number 8, what I'm calling experienceism. Experienceism. Rather than the Christian life seeing, by the daily diligent use of the means of grace in dependent obedience on Him, as a progressive work that is seen not as a straight uphill to the likeness of Christ, but the reality of hills and valleys that have in them the upward, general upward movement toward the image of Christ, the reality that I do sin. And when I sin and I'm humble before God, the Word of God comes and I find fresh forgiveness and I'm renewed in my mind and I find a progress and there's a greater zeal. And then for whatever reason, in the mysteries of God, I start turning away from those things again. But in the whole process, God uses that in the upward movement as opposed to a straight up line movement. Or, again, perfectionism. But experiencism doesn't see the ordinary means for Christian growth as that important. Reading your Bible every day, praying, coming into the house of God, Christian fellowship, all of those things, those are good, but those are ordinary. What we need is an extraordinary movement of God. There will be a series of special recharging experiences, and that can come by way of a conference. Well, we've got to have a revival. The ordinary means of grace are not seen as sufficient to get to Christ. You need a revival. We need to plan this week to have a revival. Now, is there anything wrong with having a conference and having a more intent? Of course not. But if it's seen as that which will give us a spiritual booster shot, then I suggest it's not are not seen in this way. Experiences in conferences, special events, worship itself becomes the worship experience. You know, Monday through through Saturday, I'm trudging through the ditches, and when I come into worship, I better experience something. Don't just teach me the Word of God and teach me how to pray and teach me about Christ and how to apply those things in my life. I'd better come out of there recharged and inspired, or else this isn't a happening place. This isn't a happening church. The ordinary means of grace are undermined, and the progressive work of God's life in the believer is undermined, and what we need is a series of heightened worship experience. Heightened experiences followed by assumed decreases. It's just assumed apart from those experiences, life is going to go downhill. But the Christian life, in the biblical view, is yes, we'll have our ups and downs, but through the ordinary means of grace, we can continue to make progress upwards. This undermines then again the reality of our ordinary relationship with God and the ordinary common use of the means of grace. So those are eight false things. Well, we're a couple minutes over time, but we started a couple minutes late, so we'll pray at this point and take our break. Father, we do pray that you would work in all of our hearts in such a way that we would set our minds on the ultimate goal of likeness to the Lord Jesus. And the more we study him, the more we understand him, we recognize how unlike him that we are. But we're thankful that by grace there is an expectation for spiritual growth, that we will ultimately be like him when we see him, and that in the process of the points of time between now and then, that there is a dependent and self-disciplined responsibility in the things that you've given us. Lord, help us never to err on the one side or the other, to never think that we can do this of ourselves, but also fall into the trap of thinking we don't have responsibility. Help us to keep that balance, Lord, as we're so given to one extreme or the other. Help keep us from these false views that we've briefly considered, and through these ordinary means and the blessings of the things that you've given us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, may we indeed be more and more like him. So be with us in our coming time of worship, and during our break in fellowship, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.